And you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 12. This actually will pick up at the kind of in the end of chapter 11 and then on through 12 this morning. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand and one will come your way. All right, and I will pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we approach it this morning thankful that it's so readily available to us, and we can gather freely and read it, study it together. Pray, Lord, that your word would resonate, that we would learn from you. Pray your Holy Spirit would be active within our hearts, and that we would have an attitude of wanting to hear from you. It is your counsel to us. And we pray for the kids downstairs as they are taught and encouraged in your truth and your love and your grace. Pray that it would impact them and go with them all their days. And Lord, we desire to honor and worship you, glorify you, and in that, part of that is being built up in our faith as well. We pray that would happen this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Book of Acts, and we didn't quite finish chapter 11 last week. And of course, the chapter breaks and verses were not part of the original. So sometimes we kind of ignore them. They are quite helpful for finding your spot, though. I want to share something before we get into the book of Acts. I've been reading, and I encourage everyone, we encourage everyone, have a practice of going through the Bible, like studying God's Word. Take a portion of time in the morning and read God's Word and pray and hear from the Lord. And one of the things that comes out of that is and we do it in our small groups often, is ask, what have you heard from the Lord, or what have you learned just in your personal reading or specifically devotional type reading. Anyways, I've been reading in the book of Joshua and just was really struck reading of, you know, the Israelites are going through conquering the land of Canaan. It's been given to them, but they need to go, and there's action to take, conquer it. But Caleb speaks, they've conquered a bunch of the land, but then at one point Caleb is saying to Joshua, and I'm paraphrasing, but he's saying, you know, I'm 85 years old, and I want you to give me the area with the giants so I can go defeat them. And what I thought of in all that was, here's Caleb and Joshua. I remember they went into the land and they had faith. They had faith. They were like, let's go, initially, when Moses sent them in. But the nation doubted. And so what kind of impressed me was, so there's those two guys, and 40 years they had to wander through the wilderness because everyone else was a doubter. And it just, I don't know if I quite thought of it that way before, but they had to, you know, maintain their faith for that 40 years. And then finally, at 85, 80 to 85, there's Caleb going, let me at them, you know? And sometimes even in the walk of faith, this is what struck me, there's more going on than just me or just us. And sometimes we go, why isn't this happening or working? I'm ready to go, but there's reasons we don't understand necessarily are bigger than us that we're caught up in as well. And it's all part of God's will for us. So that guy, a picture of persistent faith to the book of Acts. So in chapter 11, and I'm not going to do a review of what we've covered, except to say this is the book of Acts, the early church. Christ has risen and ascended, and the disciples were told to wait until the Holy Spirit had come upon them. The Holy Spirit did come upon them in power. Jesus said, and you will be my witnesses. And then this is what we see in the book of Acts, is the followers of Christ, the disciples, being witnesses of the Lord Jesus kind of wherever they go, and whether they're in Jerusalem or whether it's persecution pushing them out into the various places in the world, they spread the good news of what Jesus has done or what the message of the gospel is. And we did note last week, disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And to note that the followers of Christ were disciples, followers, those who learned. And the term Christian, at least in our culture, it seems, can be very broad. We are, as we have faith in Jesus, we are called to be disciples. The Christian is a descriptive term, but we are called to be disciples, which has very specific characteristics to it. So one who learns from the Lord and has a heart to obey him. Those who deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow Jesus. So we're going to pick up in chapter 11 in verse 27. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. So he showed it would happen, and then they're saying it, and it did happen. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, he has and years have passed here, but he's moved from one who was probably at one time one of the greatest persecutors of the church to someone who is very much trusted within the early church, as this donation was sent to the Jews. So what we've got happening here is there's this prophet, Agabus, and he's speaking of a future event. So prophecy can be predictive, telling of future events, which we see much of in the Bible. And it also speaking forth the truth, forth telling. And here, this is predictive. Hey, there's going to be a great famine. We're not given the details of how he showed this specifically, but says showed by the Spirit of God. And we see that those around him, the other disciples, they were convinced. They were like, yeah, this is a word from the Lord. So all the details of that, we're not given all those details But we see that they were told what would happen and then they acted. It is important, I think, to understand that not everyone who claims to be or who has claimed to be a prophet is. So in 1 Corinthians 14, we're told, Paul talks of with prophecies, you know, they can be given, but others judge, or they, like, it's not a given that it's true. Like, it's got to be weighed against scripture and prayed about. So just because someone says, I've got a prophecy for you, doesn't mean blindly, automatically, just go with it, because weird stuff can happen. In the extreme, Jeremiah 23:16, and the context here is speaking of false prophets. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the Lord, or not from the mouth of the Lord. So it is possible for someone to be a false prophet, as well as it's possible for someone to be a prophet, a true prophet, and speak things from the Lord. So like I said, we're not given all the details, but this is, and it's stated in the text, he predicted, he foretold there would be a famine, and it happened. That is the true test of a prophet, that it does come to pass. And their reaction to it, they believed this enough to go, oh, okay, we'll act. And we do know from other sources that there was, under Claudius, a bunch of bad harvests and a bunch of areas affected, and Judea included in that. And they had some serious hardship in Judea. So this is something that was really helpful, having this is the body of Christ looking after each other, and even not in their own immediate vicinity. We see some things here, such as they determined to give. So 29, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to give. One of those things, moving it from a thought, oh, I should help out, to, oh, I will. And also according to his or her ability. So there we see not everyone has the same resources. So giving according to, you know, what the Lord has blessed us with and how he directs us. And I believe we could include in there the ability of faith as well, having the faith to go, okay, you know, I sense the Lord leading me to do this, and it's a step of faith, and I will do it. So the heart of giving in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, we see tithing and a fair number of rules around that. The New Testament is primarily silent on those types of things, but we see within the New Testament, the heart of generosity is very much what is taught, and this idea of giving according to our ability and as the Lord directs, and with a heart that is generous, not grudging. So this is an example of the, you know, the early church addressing needs under the guidance of the Lord. And so it's Saul and Barnabas who deliver that gift. Okay, chapter 12, and here we're going to see persecution ramping up again against the church. We saw really harsh persecution under Saul of Tarsus as he persecuted the church earlier in the book of Acts, and of course Stephen being martyred. We saw disciples in and out of prison at points. And now we'll see Herod going after the apostles themselves. So chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so immediately after Passover. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So here we have Herod, who is a ruler, kind of think like governor, in Judea, still, you know, you call him King Herod, he was still under Rome, and answered to Rome. Why did he persecute the church? This would have been primarily a political move, most likely. And this is Herod, this would be Herod Agrippa. He was grandson of Herod the Great, the one who killed all the babies, or those under 2 years old, around the time of Jesus' birth. Nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. The Herods were around for a while. They were... well, everything I imagine a soap opera to be, because I haven't watched any, but everything I imagine that to be, they were that and much more dramatic. Pretty vile bunch, really. Just all the stuff going on and backstabbing within the family, and just... they were a paranoid, wicked bunch, let's put it that way. And... they were not loved by the Jews at all. So we might think King Herod, oh, a Jewish king somehow. No, they were Edomites. They were despised by the Jews for a bunch of reasons. But they didn't share the same. They weren't Jewish. So there was no love lost there. But some common ground could be, well, persecuting the church could gain some favor. And so he has James, John's brother, killed, beheaded most likely. And then Peter arrested. And it says 16, well, it doesn't say 16, but four squads. So that is four groups of four soldiers. My understanding is generally one Roman soldier was enough. But if you think back to Acts 5, Peter was in prison previously and somehow miraculously escaped. Got out. Well, and we know the Lord did that. But they're not taking any chances this time. So we'll see that, you know, he ends up chained between two, and then there's probably a couple more guarding the door, so to speak, and then they've got shifts, so none of them are sleeping on the job. So he's heavily guarded. James and John, I'm not going to turn there, but Matthew 20, if you remember, they get their mom to ask for them to have a great position, one that wasn't theirs to ask for, at the right and the left. But Jesus asks them if they're, you know, willing to drink from the cup that he's going to drink from. And they say yes, having no idea, I'm sure, what that meant. And here we see an example of that. James is martyred for his faith. And the disciples, other than Judas, they went on to drink of the cup that Jesus did, and they were faithful. And why was James martyred here and John not? John, from what we can understand, well, he lived into his 90s, most likely. Why was one taken and one not? Well, those kinds of things land in the God knows and we don't category. Back to our text, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison, or watching. So he's heavily guarded. And I like, you look at it, and he's sleeping. We know the story. He gets set free, but Peter in prison doesn't know how this is going to end. And James has been killed, and they plan to do the same to him. And I kind of was thinking about this and thinking about the difference. And maybe he was just super, super tired. I don't know. But there he is sleeping. And think back to a time with Jesus where the disciples are on a boat and the wind comes up and Jesus is sleeping and they're panicking. And he tells them, you know, his instruction always is, don't worry, don't be anxious. And I think here we see a picture of Peter having matured a little in his relationship with the Lord and in faith. He could be awake praying, but you need to rest sometimes. So he's not up fretting anyhow. He's resting. And the church is praying. But this is a significant thing. The church prayed. They prayed continually, it says, or earnestly. So the idea is there, it's like earnest, fervent. Like, it's not casual. Like, they are earnestly praying. The idea is like reaching out, grasping for. But I think that word fervent is the same wording used to describe Jesus praying in the garden in Gethsemane. So it's not this isn't a casual, oh Lord, Peter's in prison, your will be done, let's have coffee and chat about whatever. Like, they're earnest. Like, it's like serious, agonizing prayer. And so they didn't have the political power to change anything, lobby Herod. You lobby Herod, you're probably next in line to lose your head, is what would be most likely there in that scenario. So they pray, and Peter slept. He's given peace, and I'm sure the prayer was part of that peacefulness that Peter had. Peter, in his letter in 1 Peter 5. Six and seven, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, how could Peter express this? Well, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he lives through some things where he got to practice it as well. And here's one where I believe he, you know, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You know, we are called to recognize that God is God, and he has his hand over situations. And then take that anxiety that we get. If you're like me, the anxiety often stems from the lack of ability to control outcomes, situations. But be humble under God's mighty hand and cast your care upon him. It's a wonderful promise in there. Not always easy to practice that, but good to seek to practice it. So verse 7. So he's chained to the guards, and then there's guards at the door, gate, if you will. Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. So an angel appears, stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did, and he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to an iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So delivered him from Herod. And also people were expecting, like everybody believed he was a dead guy at this point. And the Lord steps in. So an angel shows up. He pictures a shining light in the prison. We're not told what's happening with the guards. But he shows up. He strikes Peter. I find that interesting. He didn't just... He's a sound sleeper, I guess. So he strikes him. It's like, hey... Picks him up and says, let's get going. And they go. Peter's set free. It's amazing, right? An angel comes to wake him. It's interesting. Different accounts in the Bible, we see the interesting ways that the Lord intervenes in situations, often uniquely. So it looked like an impossible situation. You know, hopefully, I guess, we're not going to be in that exact situation. Who knows? One day could be something similar-ish. It looked very impossible, but whether it's the guards, the chains, the prison, the king, the religious leaders... It's all nothing before God. Like, chains fall off, gates open, guards don't notice a shining angel. Not that they would do anything if they did see him. I might get the number wrong, but it seems like one angel killed like 186,000-ish in the Old Testament. They're pretty powerful. So he's set free. And again, there could be this question, why Peter and not James? Well, so within God's will, we don't exactly know. He does. Something I believe for us is, you go, oh, amazing, miracle. Yeah, God's powerful. And then leave here and immediately stress about something going on in life. And not to say that there aren't serious things going on in life, but we do fret about things. And for what purpose? Like a big, some things are like a big iron gate we can't get through. If God wants it open, it'll open of its own accord, like this physical gate did in our text. Again, it's easy to believe the account that someone else, and it happened in their life, but do we have the faith for this in our life? And I would say the patience as well. When Peter was sleeping in prison, he didn't know what exactly was going to happen. But the Lord knew, and in his time, he set things in motion. So, all right, Peter is now free. He's out of the prison. The angel essentially drops him off and is gone. So, verse 12. So, when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So, John Mark. Where many were gathered together praying. So here's, we don't know that this is the only gathering, but here's one at least. The disciples, the believers are gathered, they're praying. I think we can take from the text, they're probably praying for Peter and persecution in general. What's going to happen, Lord? Deliver us, deliver Peter. So Peter shows up at the prayer meeting. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." It's not Peter. Now, Peter continued knocking. I find this a bit funny. He's at the door, probably would like to get inside undercover in case the posse kind of thing is after him or the troops. But he's left out there knocking. They're debating. So 16, now, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell all these things to James." That's James, Jesus' brother, and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So they were praying, and I think perhaps like us sometimes, the prayers answered, and they can't believe it. That can't be Peter. They're astonished. And the miracles are, they're amazing. So they're astonished. God is astonishing. His working is astonishing. But they really shouldn't have been surprised at God's answered prayer. But I'll cut them some slack because I am at times astonished by God, the way God moves and works. And so we see an example of a very effective prayer meeting, or the church, probably multiple prayer meetings, if you will, but the church doing what the church should do, which is approach the throne of the King in heaven, and they're bringing before him what a king on earth is doing, someone that appears to have a lot of power. But we can go way, way above those powers when we go before the throne of our God and bring things to him. So this is just a fantastic account of God at work, but also his people being obedient, facing persecution, bring it to the Lord in prayer, carrying on in faith. It's not all perfect. They're human like we are. But prayer is powerful, and gathering to pray, we see, can be powerful. So verse 18, then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. So if you lost a prisoner, at least under the Romans, if you lost a prisoner, you got whatever sentence they had coming to them. So if it's a death sentence, okay, you lost a prisoner, we'll use you instead. Tended to keep people on their toes. So when they say no small stir, it's like this is their life, and we'll see it really was. Like, what happened? Where is he? But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea and Caesarea and stayed there. It was a brutal time. And so Herod exercises his anger on the guards and the Lord, but the Lord delivered Peter. Verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, the area to the north of Israel. So he's angry with them. We don't know exactly why, but he's angry with them. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So he's angry with these people, but they're kind of dependent on Herod for food, for supplies. So they need to, there's some political maneuvering going on again. So verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Nice. Yes. Yeah, graphic way to go. So there's maneuvering going on here. This one group wants something from Herod, so, and he's angry at them. He's not going to give it to them. So they basically want to butter him up somehow, get what they want. They use flattery. Herod's giving this speech, and they call him God. This is a voice of a God, not of a man. Which is not a good thing to do, by the way. Don't call somebody God who's not God. No human is God or at any level that's anywhere near God. So they're wrong in doing that. What's worse is accepting that praise and going, yeah, I like that. I am a God kind of thing, but just taking that. He should have said no. And of course, Herod wasn't a godly man, and these people that are flattering him were godly people. But good things for us to note as well. These things do not please God in heaven when they happen. And he sees what happens. So there are many things that Herod deserved judgment for, just as there's much that goes on in the world that deserves judgment, and judgment will come in God's time. There's no doubt about that. Often we might look and go, God should do something now. He chooses not to. By his grace, he still extends grace until such time when that's over, and then there'll be judgment. My personal thought is when we kind of see what judgment actually looks like, then we'll have a better understanding why God held off as long as he did. Especially when we consider we deserve it as well, except for the grace of God. There are times when God just decides to judge a person while they're on earth and in a very abrupt or dramatic way. So the Lord judges Herod and essentially says, your days are done. Josephus, here's a paragraph of his description of this. Speaking of Herod, he put on a garment made of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner, so it looks amazing to the crowd. His flatterers cried out, one from one place, another from another, though not for his good, in brackets, that he was a god. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. When he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. So that's a historian of the time, his description of this. So it's documented outside of the pages of Scripture. This really did happen. Not that we would think that it didn't when we see it in Scripture. So yeah, it's one thing... One thing to die and be eaten by worms, it's another to be eaten by worms and die. It seems worse somehow. So what really happened? Herod went after the church. Essentially, he picked a fight with God. Accepted praise only due God. And he was dramatically judged for it. Picking a fight with God. I don't think we even have the numbers for the odds, how those odds stack up. Not very well in our favor. And then verse 24, and we'll finish in 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So while all these this is happening and other things as well, but as powers in the world And of course, the spiritual battle of the powers behind those powers, the forces of darkness, as they come against the gospel, against the church, the body of Christ, we see with all those goings on, verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And it would seem, seems quite clear to me that the more the persecution is amped up, the more the word of God multiplies, the more the body of Christ grows. And that's not perhaps super exciting to us in the sense of, you know, we may pray at times, Lord, grow your church, without thinking what that actually might entail. It's still good to pray that God's kingdom advances. But it seems to advance more rapidly under heavy persecution, or perhaps we could say opportunities to really exercise faith and tell others of what is going on, what the Lord is doing. And so we'll finish here. I like that. This is a good finish. But the word of God grew and multiplied. God's word doesn't return void. When it goes out, it produces fruit. It cannot be stopped by the forces of evil, whether on earth or in the spiritual realm. We see, as we go through Acts, and we saw it in this chapter, as God's people had faith, and they're living day-to-day lives, but they're not running from persecution. They're not denying Christ. They're standing firm in their faith and taking whatever consequences come, and then with the challenges, taking them to the Lord. And that really is, I think, one of the standouts of this chapter. What was the church doing with a situation they really had no power with or over? They took it to the Lord. They prayed. They prayed, God acted. And then the actions, say with Peter, he went as directed. But the Lord did the work. So I hope this is an encouragement. With the challenges, the big iron gates, if you will, things that feel impossible, take them to the Lord. He is faithful. He always has been. He always will be. We don't have all the facts that he has. That's where the faith comes in. Walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this example of your people in a tough situation, and you working, Lord, in a miraculous manner. And Lord, I lift up, we lift up those situations that are represented here, different things, Lord, that are challenges, hardships, trials, impossible things. I pray, Lord, we would have the faith to continue earnestly bringing these things before you. And also, Lord, that we would carry one another's burdens and take them to you. And that there would be, like Peter, peace within the trial when we're going through these things. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And we ask your hand be over us, each one, and that your grace be upon us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.